Turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 35. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 35. Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And this is about how five disciples, the first disciples, began to follow Christ. Five people, and I'm sure they were very different in personality. And their calls were different also, the way in which Christ drew them to himself. And so we'll look at this account and see from it how really all people who are called to Christ come to him and how they're affected by him. Well, it's February or early March in the year AD 70, that we can tell certainly. And we're looking at events that took place over the course of 4 days. And in the Gospel of John, the Gospel writer spells them out step by step. And if I just go back for a moment to verse 19 of the chapter, and this is the record of John, that's John the Baptist, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" This was the official, the formal investigation of John the Baptist. It was arranged, no doubt, by the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin council at Jerusalem. They were highly aggravated by John the Baptist, the great crowds that he drew. He was not authorized by them. What was he doing? And he was urging great crowds of people to repent of their sins before God and to indicate this through baptism. And this no doubt infuriated the Jewish leaders, who were very jealous of their authority and their position. And so here, well, the Jews investigate him. In the Gospel of John, wherever we read that little term, the Jews, it refers to those leading Jews who were hostile to Jesus Christ and the message of the Gospel and the message of Christ. Well, this is the first day. But the second day, in verse 29, runs like this. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." It's his statement that Christ is the Messiah. He is the Lamb of God. Where does he get that from? We can't be absolutely sure, because it could be one of several places in the Old Testament. He could be saying that the Jewish Passover lamb just is a prophecy, which it is, of course, of the Messiah when he came. And Christ, when he came, was the Passover lamb for all people who trust in him. He was personally the sacrifice that was necessary. Here we are, cut off from God because of our sin. No hope of his love, no hope of heaven. And yet God has provided a way whereby we may come back into communion with him as people and know him and have his power and blessing in our lives. And that is by coming himself in the person of Jesus Christ, second person of the triune Godhead. And he was offered up for us, came into human flesh, human personality, walked on earth, performed mighty miracles, demonstrated that he was divine, taught the people, and then, in apparent weakness, allowed himself to be arrested and to be crucified. But while on that cross, the most amazing thing happened, the most staggering thing in the history of the universe. Christ offered up himself and said, as it were, to the Father, "Punish me instead of all those who will be forgiven." All those people who down the centuries of time would trust in Christ as the only Savior and repent of their sin and come to him, "Punish me instead of them." And the Father poured upon him all the eternal weight of punishment due to those who would be saved. When he is therefore the sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God, referred to again, and I'm sure all the Jewish people knew this very well, in the book of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53. He is there prophesied as the Lamb who would come and would be offered up and would bear away the punishment of sin on our behalf. So this second day, verse 29, John the Baptist seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, here he is. This is the long-awaited, the long-prophesied, the long-promised, long-expected Lamb of God who will personally take away the sin of the world. That is the sin of people from all over the world who love him and depend upon him and trust in him. And so that's the second day when two of his disciples who hear this are made aware that this is the Messiah. Just a few things before we proceed. John the Baptist says this in verse 30. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. This is the Lamb of God. He is God. He's come from God. He is the promised Messiah. And don't you know, says John, that he has always been. Even before he came into this world, he existed because he is a member of the triune Godhead. One God, three persons, Jesus Christ, the second person, and he's come in to our world. He was before me. He is the pre-existing Son of the living God. Well, we come down to verse 35. Again, the next day after, the third day, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith to the disciples, it would appear, Behold, the Lamb of God. It's the second time. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. The two disciples, one of them is named, and it is Andrew. And the other one is not named, but we can assume it was John, not John the Baptist, of course, but John, the author of this gospel, who became a disciple. John never mentions himself by name in his gospel, and this would be typical of him, but there is a little hint that makes us pretty certain it was John, because in this record, he knows exactly the time when these things took place. And he notes it, and that's a hint to us that this is the record of an eyewitness, and John, the disciple, was that other person. So Andrew and probably John were disciples of John the Baptist, which means they'd listened to his message, they'd heard him speak of the great Messiah who was to come, they'd heard him say he was the forerunner who God had sent to announce the coming Messiah. They'd heard all that, and they'd repented of their own sins, and they'd no doubt accepted the baptism of John. So they were very earnest, these two. And John effectively sends them after Christ. It seems that he says, almost, and I hope I'm not reading too much into this, don't follow me anymore. You're my disciples, and so were others, but don't follow me anymore. Follow him. He's the one to whom I point. Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Lamb of God. He is the coming Messiah. And so they will in due course follow him. Look at it as it turns out. He sees Christ again then in verse 36 and then down in 37. The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And in verse 38, Christ the Lord turns and sees them, and he says to them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, Master, where are you staying? Where are you living? What a curious thing to say. But before that, there's this question, What are you seeking? That's a question we all need. What are you seeking? He says to the disciples. Christ, of course, knew the answer to that question. He never asked a question in all his life on earth without already knowing the answer. The question is usually asked for the benefit of the person being questioned, or for the record. And here, in this case, he's making the two disciples think. What are you seeking? What seek ye? And they're to think about this. Are they interested in following Christ for the wrong reasons? Is this the Messiah? Are there going to be miracles? Is there going to be a tremendous turning upside down of the land, a fantastic reformation of society and its behavior and its manners? And they want to be involved in that. Are they seeking something great, something amazing? Or are they seeking God personally for themselves? Messiah, well, we seek him also for our souls. We want his forgiveness and the forgiveness that he can bring. So they've got to search their hearts and think, and so have we. What are we seeking tonight? Are you still in the pretty low area of seeking? Just seeking material things? Seeking a good life in the here and now, on earth? Seeking passing benefits? Benefits for the body. Is that all? Aren't you seeking anything greater? Anything more enduring? Any meaning? Any purpose? Any certainty of eternal life or communion with God? Do you not feel a need of forgiveness, of God's mercy and goodness to you, or of knowing him? You know, there are countless people who think that the Christian faith is simply going to a place of worship and going through certain procedures. And they've no idea that it's coming into touch with God. It's having an encounter with him. It's meeting with him and knowing him, finding him, and having him in a personal way to be a God and Lord and Saviour. So this question is very relevant. What seek ye? Do you know that's possible? Do you know that's available? That God is to be found? This is what we call conversion. This is what is called in the scripture the new birth. It's coming to know him, not just to know some things about him. So Christ asks a searching question. What seek ye? And they're not entirely sure how to answer. I don't know. They say, well, where are you staying? It may be that they just want to know, well, are you staying in Jerusalem? Or are you staying in Bethany? Or are you staying where you came from, in Nazareth? Because they may be thinking, practically, we're fishermen. We've got to sell up. We've got to follow you where we are, where you are. Are you along the coast of the Lake of Galilee? Or are you somewhere where there's no water, no sea? We'd have to give up everything and come after you. There may be a practical value in their question. Or it may just be their stumbling way of asking for some time with him. And I rather think the latter. Where are you staying? Can't we come and speak for longer? We have heard a tremendous thing that you, they wouldn't necessarily have articulated this, you are the promised Messiah. Can we just come and have some time and ask some questions and just listen to you? Well, he took them. Verse 39, we read about this. He saith unto them, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt. But he didn't mean those words in a literal sense, I'm sure. When Christ said, come and see, he wasn't interested, may I say, in showing them his simple room that he'd possibly rented or some supporter had provided for him. He wasn't interested in just showing them the four walls and the few bits of furniture. He may have said, come and see. But what he meant was, come and see what I can tell you about my being the Messiah, about your need of me, about my work, about what I've come for. He is speaking on that level. Come and see. And so they go and they follow him, and he opens various things up to them. And seekers will always be helped by the Lord if they come in the right spirit. These two men, they were men, they may not have known precisely what they sought, but they sought something from God, and their hearts were open, and they were sincere. They no doubt had questions and doubts and troubles, but they came sincerely. And everybody in this church tonight, if you sincerely seek to have information about Christ and the gospel and your soul and how your sins can be forgiven and how you can go to heaven and how you can walk in a real, meaningful way with Christ, if you're in earnest, you will be helped, not just by the preacher, not just by Christian people who can talk to you and explain things to you, but by God himself. He'll help you to grasp and understand and to come, just as here Christ so patiently welcomes them back to wherever he's staying and proceeds to deal with them. But you know, in verse 41, we read about something which Andrew did. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. I think they must have spent some time with Christ before he broke off and went to look for Simon Peter. And this is so valuable and so important. The record says in verse 42, And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, that's an important word, beheld, and the Greek term, it means studied him. He looked at him very solemnly and seriously. He beheld him. He said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Cephas is an Aramaic name. It means, as we're told, a stone. The Greek translation of that name, and we have it in the English form, is Peter. So Christ said his name would be changed. This is tremendous. Peter arrives. They found the Messiah. His very bearing, his deportment, his character, his way with words, his kindness. He's no ordinary man. Simon, they say to him, this man is extraordinary. You must come and you must see him. John the Baptist says he's the Christ. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And just a few minutes with him, you know that he's special and he's unique. He's different. Come and speak to him. And Peter arrives. You will not be called Simon, you will be called a stone. Why, he's saying to Peter, come after me and your character will change. You will be altogether changed. You will not only walk with me, follow me, know me, but I will transform you as a person and make you altogether different. How much we need changing. Peter, as you know, he was naturally very impulsive. He was very impressionable. He was strong in some ways, but very weak in others. He was essentially an unstable person, the most unlikely person ever to be turned into a stone or a rock, someone solid, utterly reliable, utterly firm and clear and courageous. And yet Christ would do it. He would change him. We're learning so much about what happens when the disciples came to Christ. His graciousness toward them, his kindness, his readiness to teach them, and then this promise that there would be change in a life, dramatic and total change. Now I said some people think that being a Christian is merely attending church, and they don't know. It's coming into a personal relationship with God, being given the gift of prayer, being assured that you're his child, walking with him, and now we add this other component, and having your life changed. Your very character changed, your nature changed, no longer at the mercy of your whims and your temptation and your inner lusts and desires. Oh, until we go to heaven, we'll still be sinners, but what a difference conversion makes, and what power and strength it puts into the life, and what detestation of our sin, and hungering and thirsting after improvement and righteousness. And everybody who comes to Christ is changed. Doesn't matter about your personality. There are all kinds of differences in personality and many very beautiful and wonderful differences. But that base character and the fallen moral standards in our lives, well, we are changed and we're made so much better and stronger and given the capacity with the help of God to conquer over our sins. And this is the promise to Peter, that he'd be so transformed that his very name would be changed to reflect his new character. Christ changes lives. Verse 43, the fourth day, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee. Even that is just interesting as a phrase. Jesus would go forth into Galilee. He wanted to go into Galilee. Why? Because he knew exactly what he would do there. He was God, remember, as well as man. He knew from day to day where he was going, what he would do, who he would heal the following day, the day after. Jesus would go into Galilee. And findeth Philip, and saith unto him, follow me. What a strange thing. I think there's no doubt he said a good deal more to Philip. But the essence of what he said, the perfect summary of what he said, is follow me. And we learn something else about how the disciples came to follow Christ. Now Philip, he was another fisherman. The following verse tells us where he was from. It's a place the name of which means the house of fishing, a lake shore fishing village. And yet he's told, follow me. Now, whatever else was said, this is what happens when people come to Christ. They may be seeking about God. They hear that it's going to involve following Christ, finding him, coming into a real contact with God. They find that it means a change of life. God will transform the character and bring the Spirit to life in the person. And then we hear it is about a call, a sense of personal call. Follow me. And that's what happens when people turn to Christ. We see our need of forgiveness. We believe in him. We come to him. But alongside all this, there's this sense that Christ is bidding us come and he's calling us to come. Follow me. There's a drawing in the heart. There's a drawing to Christ. Follow me. It's as if we hear him say, leave your attachment to this world. Leave your sin. Leave your preoccupation with yourself and your self-esteem and your fame and fortune or whatever it is. Leave those things and come after me. And depend upon me, and serve me, and love me. There is the call of Christ. Become, he says to Philip, a subject of mine. Become a learner. Become a follower. Come and trust me. Come and repent. The personal call of Jesus Christ to come from where we are with all our earthly attachments and loves, and to put him first, and to depend upon him, and follow him, and serve him. A personal call from your Creator, and your Saviour, and your Lord. A call to you. Have you ever felt a drawing like that? I need my sins forgiven. I need to know I'm going to heaven. I need to repent of my sin. I hear about Christ and how he suffered and died for repentant sinners who trust in him. I hear that he will give a new life and change me and transform me, but I feel drawn to him, the Saviour of the world, to surrender myself to him, the call of Christ. You can see all these elements woven into the experience of those first disciples as they come to him. With time, just to glance down at verse 45, Philip findeth Nathanael, yet another, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael, he came from Cana in Galilee, where that wedding was to which the Lord went. We read about that in John's Gospel, chapter 21. That is, that Nathanael came from Cana in Galilee. He is, I would think, everybody thinks so, the same person who is in the other Gospels named as Bartholomew. Bartholomew was probably his patronymic, same person, I would think. But they say to Nathanael, we have found the one who's prophesied in the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, as they had them. They were certain. John the Baptist told us. He was certain of it. This is the one he'd come to announce. And we've spoken to him, and we've met him, and if you could only meet him, just to see him and hear him, he is the Saviour of the world. He is no ordinary man. He is the Holy One and the prophesied one, the Holy Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. One day, oh, I don't know what they said, but they were convinced. But when they come to this point, they say he's the prophesied one, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael's face fell. He was from a much nicer place in Galilee, Cana. Why, Nazareth was very poorly thought of. It was a rural, poor, poor place. I don't suppose that Nathanael despised Nazareth, like the leaders and the high-ups did, we read elsewhere. I think his objection to the Messiah coming from such a dingy place as Nazareth was actually more enlightened. Yes, but Messiah can't come from Nazareth, he would have thought. There's nothing about Nazareth in the old prophecies. It isn't said that the Messiah will come from there. That's his objection. Now, that objection will be all sorted out in due time. But initially, this is what happens. Philip saith unto him, just come and see. Come and see. Just hear him, see him, meet him, and all these objections will melt away. And you know, that is exactly what happens. You have doubts about Christ, about the Messiah, about even whether God is there. Do you have doubts about how to be saved, how to have your sins forgiven? Of course you may have doubts. When we first come to Christ, we're a mixture of faith and doubts. Gradually we come to need him and desire him and want him. Yet there are always doubts. And yet if you come with a sincere heart, all your doubts can be explained. We can help you on so many of them. And of course, once you come to Christ and you repent of your sin and you ask him to receive you and to change you and to make you his child, well then the experience that follows is so wonderful that your doubts melt away. And as you go down life's pathway, you prove him and his goodness and you experience his interaction with you and his guidance and his kindness and his power in so many ways as he answers your prayers. It's all the more confirmed. Oh, says the old hymn writer, paraphrasing Psalm 34, Oh, make but trial of his love. Experience will decide how blessed are they, and only they who in his truth confide. All things will be confirmed and sealed, and all doubts swept aside. Well, there's a call, first of all, to the heart of Philip, and now to Nathanael. Come and see. And he does. Well, we come down to verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. It doesn't mean Nathanael wasn't a sinner. Oh, no. It simply says that Christ says to him, Here is a man who is sincere in heart. Here is a man who's got to the point where he wants to know about the Messiah. Here is an earnest seeker, and he wants to find out about the way of forgiveness. And a remarkable thing happens here. Nathanael says to him, Whence knowest thou me? How can you tell that I really am in deadly earnest, and I really do want to find out the truth about the Messiah? I'm not just coming because I want to see something happen, something dramatic. I want to know about the Messiah. Has he really come? And Jesus said, This is how I know about you. He said, Before Philip even asked you to come, all the way from wherever you were, I saw you. I saw you from miles away. I saw you at home, where you have your devotions every day, where you read the scriptures and you pray, characteristically under the fig tree in your garden. And he implies, I read your heart, and I know all about you. And as he furnishes these details, Nathanael is astonished and amazed. And he says to him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he would. He was going to see the miracles of Christ from close quarters, and he would gasp with amazement and be all the more convinced that he was none other than the Son of God and the Messiah. He'd hear wonderful truths explained and the scriptures explained. He'd be there at that terrible time and look from a distance and see Christ hanging on Calvary's cross, and he wouldn't understand it at the time. He would very soon afterwards, how Christ was there dying for the sin of those who believe in him and trust in him. But then he'd hear about the resurrection and he'd see the risen Lord, and he'd be overwhelmed and overjoyed and speak with him. He'd see great things. He'd see the Lord ascending into heaven at the ascension. And he'd be there on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God so moved and shook several thousand hitherto previously obdurate Jewish people and melted their hearts, and they repented and believed in Jesus Christ. And he would see and participate in the extension of the gospel throughout many places in those subsequent years. And then he'd die one day, of course. And he'd be taken across the threshold of death into eternity. And he'd see the Lord in heaven. Yes, he'd see wonderful things. And so will we see astonishing things when we come to Christ. We begin a great journey of discovery and answered prayer and new life and assurance from God and comfort and guidance in so many things, and we praise him and thank him. And I wish I'm out of time. I wish I had left enough time just to explain a mysterious thing. I can only refer to it in passing. And Christ said to him, verse 51, he said to Nathanael, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That's about the dream that Jacob had centuries before. And he saw this dream, and it symbolized and it pictured this great connecting staircase or ladder between heaven and earth, and the angels of God coming down and going up. And it pictured what Christ would do when he suffered and died on Calvary and joined earth with heaven, so that now people on earth, cut off from God, under condemnation because of sin, could be linked with him and call upon him, and he could look down upon them and bless them and change them and make them his own. The link between heaven and earth would be Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. So you see just a little insight here of disciples seeking a Saviour, the Messiah, hearing about new life and having it promised, hearing a call of Christ, very personally to their hearts, follow me, and being promised a wonderful experience of a Christian life, knowing Christ and walking with him. You have to trust him and what he's done on Calvary, and believe you can never deserve God, you can never earn his blessing. Christ must purchase it all for you by what he's done on your behalf, if you believe in him and you repent of your sin and you yield your life to him and you trust him, and then he makes you his own. That's what we learn from just a rapid glance at the experience of the first five disciples who followed Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, move in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt help us to see the necessity, the urgency of coming to Jesus Christ for life. Oh, Lord, so help us that we may see the futility and the emptiness of life without him. Oh, may we hear his call and may we respond. Lord, bless us, grant true repentance and earnest seeking after him, and that there may be those in this place, even tonight, who come to Jesus Christ for life. We ask it in his name, for his sake. Amen.